For some time now, this congregation has been studying the Sermon on the Mount, and tonight's text is going to be the last and concluding portion of that sermon in Matthew 7. Jesus described for us what paradise tastes like in a fallen world. A life of trust and integrity and purity and peace. A life out of place in this world, yet increasingly at home in God's kingdom. At the end of that sermon, he urged us to take that first step home. Matthew 7, starting in verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. Looking tonight at the first two verses of that text in particular, where Jesus envisions two gates and two roads. One important thing to notice there about these two roads is that they never seem to intersect except at one point of decision. It's almost as if there were a wall separating the two paths. You can go down either road you choose, but you have to choose and then live with your choice. The other important thing to notice is that the two roads are not of equal size. This is not a fork in the road. One road is much larger than the other. Think of it as a thoroughfare or a superhighway. The other is much smaller, more like a footpath or a mere access road by comparison. The broad road is the road of life as we typically know it. We could imagine it as a highway running across like this. Almost everyone is on this highway. You could think of it as I-95 at rush hour. Jesus and his listeners probably would have thought of it as a main road into a city on market day, filled with people traveling with their families and with their goods, people in a hurry to get to the next thing. There are lots and lots and lots and lots of people on this road because there are lots and lots of people in the world. Since the two roads only intersect at one point, you can imagine a fence or a wall running alongside the broad road, like sound barriers on the highway, or in the ancient world, maybe a thick hedge. The wall separates life as we know it on the broad road from life on the other side. You know, as you travel down the highway, sometimes you can glimpse past the sound barriers to nice homes and communities, but you can't get to them from the highway. You have to find an exit, an opening, or in Christ's frame of reference, a gate, an entrance off the highway into the community beyond. What's on the other side of that wall? Well, that's a dim memory, because humanity hasn't been there for a long time. We read about it in a couple of tantalizingly short chapters in the very beginning of the Bible. Those chapters describe life on planet Earth in the beginning, when our relationship with God was intact. It was a time of creativity and discovery, a time without evil, without shame, without death, a time when the earth was a wonderful community to live in, the favorite place of the living God where he lived with his human family. It was a time when everything was very good, and the Lord walked with our first two parents in the cool of the day. What a quaint expression that is. God walked with them in the cool of the day. I don't know what that means exactly, but it expresses something intimate, something personal, and very, very good. Humanity was unique, a creature in the very image of God, made for the express purpose of participating with the Creator in the perfection of this little plot of creation. The home was called Eden. Once perfected, I believe, it would have been called paradise. It's been a long, long time since God walked with anybody in the cool of the day in a garden that was fast becoming paradise. Because in the days when humanity was still wet cement, our first parents made a decision that molded the shape of the human heart. The soul that was meant to draw its life eternally from the Creator was twisted and convoluted in an effort to live off of itself. So that where there had been trust and love and life, there was now only suspicion and self-centeredness and death. And once the human heart was reshaped, the cement hardened. And ever since, every child has been born predisposed to distrust our Creator, predisposed towards sin. Every one of us has been born alienated from the living God. And that alienation is complete, because when we chose our sin over our Creator, He threw us out of His home, out of the garden that was supposed to become paradise. When Adam chose to play God instead of love God, the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. It's as if God put a wall around paradise and said we were no longer welcome. And that gate was guarded by a fearsome angel. And now we have the whole wide world, the broad highway of the world to roam in on our own. But a wall of judgment keeps us from ever going home. In terms of our relationship with the Lord, sin resulted in our being cast out onto the street, the big, broad road that Jesus spoke of. Oh, we built fine houses and villages and towns and great cities and suburbs, but in terms of our relationship to God, humanity is living on the street. And life on the street is very tough. Sin is everywhere on the street. People sell themselves to buy whatever's for sale. A haze of violence and sex and greed hangs in the air. Fear is everywhere on the street, for life has lived in the shadows. And you never really know for sure what's waiting for you. Death is everywhere on the street. You stumble over it in obituaries. Phone calls surprise you with it until the day it knocks on your door. This highway to hell just goes on and on and on outside the walls of paradise. And all humanity travels down this way, and you know what it's like to walk down that road as well as I do. The whole point of the gospel is that there is a gate in the wall. There is an exit off the highway. One exit road, one gate, only one, and it's narrow. Miss it, and you will never find another exit off the road to hell. The image of a single entrance to God is not original with this illustration. When the Lord God reached out to make Israel an earthly model of His plan of salvation, He called them to come out of slavery to live with Him. But He made sure to point out that His dwelling was separated by a wall. His tabernacle, His temple, representing His dwelling place, was surrounded by a wall. It was a spiritually impenetrable wall. And no one was allowed in at any point except one. God put one single entrance in the wall, one doorway, one gate. It was the only entrance into God's house. It was the only way home. And it was a gateway dominated by an altar of sacrifice. The only way a sinner could return to God's presence without being judged was for an innocent sacrifice to be killed in the sinner's place. A substitute, a substitutionary sacrifice. Our sin must be judged with full force and fury, but God will accept an innocent substitute to be judged in our place. What a picture. But of course, it was only a picture. They used animals back then as sacrifices. That made sense. They're going to use the animals anyway for food. It made sense to use the necessary slaughter to symbolize how salvation could work. An unblemished lamb was slain as if it bore the blemishes or the sins and judgment of others. And its blood was used to literally cover the Ten Commandments, covering from God's sight, as it were, the sins of God's people. Barry read earlier how the reality picture in those sacrifices came to pass on a Roman cross at a place called Calvary, Golgotha, when Jesus became the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. That's what Good Friday's all about. When he died, the barrier between us and God was torn away. At that one point, at the point of the cross, a gate was formed in the wall separating us from God. One small, narrow gate. The gateway back to God is Christ Jesus. Choosing going through that gate is what faith in Christ is all about, because simple faith is the mechanism that God uses to apply the sacrifice of His Son to us. Faith connects us with the death of Christ, or to apply the Old Testament imagery, faith connects us with the blood of Christ that covers or nullifies sin in God's sight. No one gets to go home to paradise because he pleases God through his own efforts at redemption. Our sorrow and our attempts to turn over a new leaf, they're too little and they're too late. But the salvation we cannot earn, God will give to us as a gift to bring us home. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of His mercy. What connects us to the mercy of God, that what takes us through the gate provided by Christ, is simple faith in Him. For if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been exploring the exercise of this faith, how it centers on Him, His work to fulfill the whole law, how it begins a radical process of restoration in the soul, how faith in Him is a gateway back to a future paradise that we can taste in this life. And now at the end of this great sermon, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it. Small is the gate, narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. When you hear the gospel, you are traveling on a broad road, approaching Christ's gate. And you have to make a choice. The exit's coming up on a quarter mile. Now the highway is just going to go on and on. All you have to do to choose the highway is do nothing. But go on. But if you will, you can take the exit. You can go through Christ's gate, leave the road behind, and come home. Jesus said only a few find that gate. He's not saying only a few are presented with the choice. Many are called. He's saying most of those who hear the gospel fail to choose it. They let the exit pass. They walk on by. Or they loiter around the gate without ever actually going in. Why? Why do most people who hear the gospel fail to embrace it? There may be a hint in another one of Jesus' word plays. It's in verse 13. The word narrow there is the Greek word for, well, it's the Greek word for narrow. But in verse 14, there's a different word used. And the word there is the word for press. And it means both narrow, something pressed together, or also it could mean afflicted, a person under pressure. And therefore, verse 14 is sometimes translated a narrow way, sometimes as a hard way, difficult way. And then Jesus is saying that the narrow way is hard, and the broad way, by contrast, is easy. The narrow, well-defined gate of the gospel is hard because it demands a clean break with the highway to hell. People who think they've come to Christ, but who find themselves still traveling on the broad road are only fooling themselves. They haven't gone through Jesus as a gate back to the kingdom of God, God's rule. You haven't gone through Jesus as a gate just by coming up to Him or touching Him. He functions as a gate when you go through Him into God's kingdom, leaving the rule of the world behind. That's what paradise is all about. It's God's rule. Until they've done that, they're still on the broad road. The Sermon on the Mount calls for a growth in grace, a perseverance, a self-denial. On that road, your soul will be purified from 100 worldly addictions. And it's a gate that most people don't care to take. The narrow, well-defined gate of the gospel is hard because it goes off in a different direction than we're used to going. We're used to covering up our sins from view. Jesus demands that we confess them and deal with them. Jesus teaches us to value meekness and mourning and poverty of spirit. Jesus teaches us to renounce money as a master and to think differently about value, to realize He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that's not a direction that most want to go. They don't go through the gate. The narrow, well-defined gate of the gospel is hard because it is too narrow to admit all the baggage that we want to carry with us. It's big enough for us and all the gratitude, hope, and joy we can carry. But it's nowhere near wide enough to carry all the stuff people drag along in their carts and duffel bags on the broad road. Do you insist on carrying a grudge? A bitter anger inside that is unforgiving because of some hurt or offense, something pointedly personal or broadly prejudicial? Jesus warned us about that in His sermon. He said, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. Faith in Christ means recognizing your failures and mourning over what they have cost you. It means humbly accepting God's forgiveness of your many sins. Nobody that humble will have the gall to condemn others. If you insist on carrying your bitterness, you can't come through here because you won't fit through the gate. If you decide to keep your bitterness, you have to carry it on the road to hell. Do you insist on carrying anxiety and fear with you every day? Some folks just don't feel dressed without their anxiety. They constantly question their well-being as if they're surrounded by an incompetent providence. Jesus warned us about that in His sermon. He said, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap, store away in barns, or your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you more valuable than they? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Faith in Christ means affirming that God sent His only begotten Son, with whom He is well pleased, the only one with whom He has ever been well pleased, to take care of you. Nobody who is confident of that will habitually question God's ability or desire to provide Him with everything He needs for life and godliness. And if you insist on carrying your fear and your distrust of God, you can't come through here because you won't fit through the gate. If you want to hang on to your anxieties, you got to carry them on the road to hell. Do you insist on carrying a load of guilt? Is that in your bag? You know, some folks just don't believe that God's sense of justice is as good as theirs. Yeah, God may be satisfied with the cross, but I'm not. The cross was nice, but it isn't adequate to pay for my sins. Mine are too great. I may be a sinner, but you know, I take pride in being good enough to condemn myself. I guess that actually makes me more righteous than God. Jesus warned us about that in the sermon. Don't think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but fulfill them. Faith in Christ recognizes that God's justice requires a thorough accounting of all sin, that the only just man who ever lived was nailed to a piece of wood in my place. The Son of God was crucified to pay the debt of sin I owe, and my infinite debt was paid by an infinite gift. Nobody who believes that could possibly say that Christ's sacrifice is not enough, and I still have to bear my guilt. If you insist on carrying your guilt after God killed His Son to cancel it, then you can't come through here. It won't fit through this gate. If you want to go on carrying your guilt, you got to carry it on the road to hell. Choosing the narrow gate is hard because the world isn't going to like losing your business. And your destructive old habits don't want to change to healthy ones. And you have to give up your security blankets like bitterness and anxiety and guilt. You got to leave them behind. And most people, when they're faced with the gospel, either reject it outright or they find ways to pretend that they believe it. They find false teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. That's in verses 15 to 20. Or they cover their refusal to believe in a cloak of personal religion. Verses 21 to 23. Or they listen and listen and listen while never moving out of the floodplain unto solid rock, verses 24 to 29. When you come to the gate of the gospel, you either turn aside and go through it, or you just go on. There's no third choice. There's no middle ground. People on the road to hell either come home to God through Christ, or they never come home at all. Now, we are here tonight to celebrate with all of our heart and all of our soul, the gateway that Jesus Christ ripped in the wall separating us from our Creator. That one exit off the highway to hell, the one exit that you took when you put your faith in Christ. The Lord's Supper is a time to remember these things and to feed our soul on that truth. After all, we're not in paradise yet. Going through the gate of faith gives us a guaranteed citizenship. And with one foot already home, we can taste it. In the knowledge of God's love and in the fellowship of a new family and in a heart that's coming out of its stupor and learning what it means to be alive. But we pay for that taste of paradise with increasingly difficult challenges in this world. The more we go on in a different direction, the less the world wants to cooperate. And so every morning or every evening when you focus on the Lord, or every Sunday when we gather together in His name, and especially on days that we call Good Friday, we reaffirm that decision that changed our lives. We reaffirm it and we celebrate it with all our heart. That one day on the road to hell that we came across a narrow gate. And on the other side, we caught our first real glimpse of life. And by God's good grace, we laid down a lot of stupid baggage and we came home. Let me just say that if you've never before embraced Jesus Christ by faith, I can't think of a better way to celebrate Good Friday. You know, the rest of us are going to use this gate up here in our celebration of communion. You might want to use it differently as a way to express your determination to come home right now. Come home to God through Christ Jesus. Be warned that the way is hard. The Lord will lovingly work to purge all of your addictions. You'll have to learn to get by without hatred, self-pity, fear. You have to learn how to think of yourself as somebody who is blessed and somebody who is loved and somebody who is responsible to have God make something wonderful of your life. It's not easy, but it's glorious. And if you're the slightest bit confused and you need to know where the gate is, just look for the cross, because that's where you'll find it. Now, on Good Friday, we celebrate the Lord's Supper a little bit differently. The elements are down here. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that our Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to His disciples. And then after supper, He took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And we're told as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim our Lord's death until He comes again. If you've confessed Christ, you've been baptized in His church, like to take communion tonight, then we ask you to come forward down here to take it. We're not going to be distributing it. We want you to come forward. We do this every Good Friday. It is very, very flexible. We're not going to dismiss by rows. We're going to be just singing a lot of music for the next hour or so. Some of it's printed in your bulletin there. Just relax and sing and pray. And then when you feel like it, if you feel like it, then come up and come on down to the table. Now, if you're coming up, feel free to bring your children, even if they shouldn't receive communion yet. It's good for them to witness your faith. Come to either one of the tables up here. There'll be a pastor at each one. You'll be served the bread. Just take the bread and eat it. And you'll be served the cup. And if you'd like, then you can take the cup and take it here and just go back to your seat. But if you would like to use what we have up here and take your cup through the gate, remembering what you have left behind, remembering what you've gained, you may want to take the cup up here. We don't want a big crowd up here, but there's enough room for several at once. And when you're done, then there's two ways to go on either side. Come on down back to your seat. Come on down any time that you like. It'll be a while before everybody is served. Let the music minister to your soul. Sing whenever you'd like to, and there's something that you know. Cindy's good at leading us. If you're not taking communion tonight, then just feel free to stay seated and enjoy the music, or if you'd like to come up and express your faith in this way, then come up and join us as a lot of us will go up there through the gate. Please come and celebrate the way home that Jesus created with his cross.